All right, well, we have been studying the book of John, and I hope that has been a huge encouragement in your life. And certainly as we come into this season, the focus should always be on Christ, but now even the world acknowledges Christ somewhat in this season. I know it's disappearing, but it still gives us many opportunities. So I hope that what you've been learning in John is ammunition for you as you come into this season when you have opportunity to share with someone about Jesus Christ. Because you think of all that, even these first five chapters that you've learned. Think of chapter 1. In the beginning was what? Was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then we go to chapter 2, and there was this great miracle done in Cana. What was done there? Yeah, change the water to wine. And remember the purpose of this book, right? Your memory verse. I bet Dwight kind of re-emphasized that last week, right? That the reason for this book is that these signs might, even though, you know, there were a lot more signs Jesus did that aren't written in this book, but these are written why? So that you may believe what? This is Christ, Son of God. That by believing what? You may have life in His name. Well, so like I say, as we've been going through this book, we've seen the first sign was that miracle at Cana, was it not? Where He changed water into wine. And by doing so, Jesus showed His sovereignty over what? You know, over nature, over creation. And then we go into chapter 3, and He had a meeting with a Pharisee. You remember who that was? With Nicodemus. And what a great discourse that is on how one gets saved. Because Nicodemus, you know, says, well, how can one be born again? He can't go in the womb again, can he? Yet Jesus told him, you must be born again to go into the kingdom of heaven. And then the woman at the well in chapter 4, right? Remember chapter 4, we go into the woman at the well, and Jesus at that time disclosed to the woman. She said, I've heard of the Messiah. And Jesus said what to her? I am He. And He disclosed, of course, the events of the woman's life to herself. And as a result, she went back to her town and she told people about Jesus. And what happened? There were others that came to know Christ, others that went out to hear Christ, and others that believed. So again, the signs that Jesus did were all for a purpose. And we're going to continue those today. At the end of chapter 4, the second sign that we think about in context of the book of John was Jesus healing this royal official's son. Now, was the royal official's son with him? No, if you remember, he was 12 miles away when Jesus healed him. So, a miraculous sign. Then we come to chapter 5. In the last couple of weeks, we've been in chapter 5. And the miracle there was, or the sign, the third sign now that we've looked at, was where Jesus healed this man that was laying by a pool. Had he recently become crippled? No, he'd been crippled for 39 years. He'd been crippled for 39 years and had his hope and faith resting upon the waters in the pool. And yet Jesus healed him. And He healed him on a specific day. You remember the day that He healed him on? The Sabbath. So now, we've seen this third sign, but we also see right now, chapter 5, the conflict that is going to end in Jesus being crucified begins because of what Jesus did with this crippled man. And what did Jesus do to this crippled man? He healed him. Why would that bring such animosity from the religious leadership? He healed him on the Sabbath, but he did something else. What else did he do? He claimed equality with God. And because of that, from chapter 5, it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, was Jesus really doing that? I mean, we studied the verses after that. Did Jesus really make himself equal with God? Yeah. Absolutely, he did. As a matter of fact, he went into much more detail in the ways that he was equal with God. And so, again, you know, I say this just to kind of refresh your memory as we're going to start chapter 6 today. And chapter 6 is going to lay the foundation for the discourse of I am the bread of life. Won't get into it today. We'll do that next week. But we'll lay the foundation for that. And I'm just hopeful during this season, these things stay fresh in your mind so that wherever you have opportunity, whether it's with believers to talk about Jesus or if it's unbelievers to talk about Jesus, that again, you don't miss that opportunity. So we better take the rest of this. So, you know, where I want us to get to today is as we study this beginning of chapter 6, that we do so with a mindset of knowing Christ and knowing Christ more. Okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful, Lord, to be in your house this morning. Lord, I'm thankful for each one here. I'm thankful for their desire, for all of our desire to know you more, to know your word, to have it ingrained into our very souls, Father, that we might live in such a way here that we would reflect your love that you've shown us to others, that we would reflect the light that you've given us to others, and that, Lord, we might know you more intimately, more deeply, and as a result of that, we might exalt you more in our lives. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so always on your outline, I like to get you in context. We've now gone through chapter 1, the incarnation of the Son of God, and then Roman numeral 2, the presentation of the Son of God. And now we're in the middle of this middle part of Roman numeral 3, where there's this opposition to the Son of God that continues. But it's real interesting because he was in Jerusalem when we last talked about in chapter 5. And we saw what kind of response did he receive from the Jews and the Jewish leadership. They rejected him. They wanted to kill him. Okay? So, when we start today, it's now 6 months to a year later. He's not in Judea. He's not in Jerusalem. He's in Galilee. And he's been ministering in Galilee for that period of time, 6 months to a year. And, you know, there's crowds following him, and that's how crowds are. Crowds follow. I was looking on the internet about, you know, some of the things that draw crowds today, and there's a guy named Justin Bieber. Justin Bieber, yeah. Bieber fever is quickly morphing into Bieber mania, it said. So Justin Bieber, now this isn't brand new, this has been around, so Justin Bieber was trapped in his hotel room in Liverpool as police feared the mass of young teenage fans might incite a riot situation. Cops reportedly warned the 17-year-old heartthrob that he could be arrested if he made a public appearance, as it could possibly incite a riot. The Biebs attempted to defuse the situation by appearing on the balcony to wave to his worshippers, but witnesses say it didn't work. It was chaos. I've seen few girls taken away to an ambulance and lots of others in tears, one fan told the Mirror. And then there's a question at the end of this article. It said, you know, this isn't the only fad like this. It's for some of us that lived a little bit before this, it said, but are Bieber stands more insane than, say, the ones who adored the famous band from Liverpool? You know, when the Beatles came across, it was a crazy time when we were growing up. But, you know, you think about that, and you put it in context now of Jesus and the miracles that he was doing. And he didn't have the media that we have today. I wonder what kind of crowds he'd be attracting, you know, that were reporting on this miracle where there was wine changed to water and, you know, a 2020 report on a man that had been 39 years crippled and Christ immediately healed him. And, you know, all the other signs that he did in Galilee was attracting crowds by word of mouth. What if it had been on the, you know, people could Google him and stuff? I mean, it'd be hard to imagine the size of crowds. But even so, in his time, the crowds that we're going to see when we get into chapter 6 were huge. It was like a rock star. It was like, you know, people were just that frantic to be with Jesus. Why? Because they wanted to trust him as their Lord and Savior? No. Because they wanted what they thought he could give them. And, you know, that's the way we are today as a nation. You know, I think even in our presidential election, I was listening to different people talk about the candidates, and it was always, you know, I want to vote for this candidate because of what they can do for me, my personal situation, my taxes, my you know, the things that I need, the health care I need. And that's how they voted. They voted based on their own personal pocketbook. That's why people were looking at Christ. They weren't looking at Him to resolve a spiritual need they had for a Savior. And, you know, as we go through this, I want you to think about that, because we can be guilty of presenting Christ in that way. We can be guilty of presenting Christ. You know what? I see you really are struggling in this relationship. And you know what? Jesus can help you heal this relationship. Or, you know, you're not having all the success you should have been having at work. And, you know, if you would just trust Jesus, you would have more success. And, you know, that's not the way we're going to look at Jesus presenting Himself. And we need to be careful to remember that, because there are a lot of false gospels out there today that do present Jesus that way. That He can help you in your health. He will help you in your wealth and in all your felt needs. And so we don't want to be guilty of that. Because let's look at the way Jesus presents Himself. Well, so here we are. Your memory verse for today is from John 6:11. Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, He distributed to those who were seated, likewise all the fish, as much as they wanted. The lesson title is The Miracle Meal. So you know where we're going. The theme is Jesus is going to reveal His deity by the signs of two miraculous displays of His power over nature. So we're not going to just get the feeding of the 5,000 today. We're going to try to get further than that. Chapter 6, verse 1 begins, after these things, Jesus went away. After these things being what? Well, after chapter 5, you know, where He healed the man 39 years, but a long time after that, 6 to 12 months. So there were other things that had been going on that He'd been doing in Galilee. Remember that. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. You know, that is a sea that has many names. You know, when we visited Jerusalem, somehow I did kind of still have, even though I knew better, in the back of my mind I was thinking, sea. Well, it's really just a big lake. And so it's below sea level, and it is in an area where storms can rise up very quickly, and they do. But it's really, if you think more of it as a large lake, I think it'll help you. Verse 2 says, a large crowd followed Him because they saw the signs which He was performing on those who were sick. So this is what I'm talking about. There was this large crowd now that was moving with Jesus wherever He was going. And their desire, again, was to see, curiosity, but they also wanted to be healed. And so always there was this large crowd. And His, you know, from a popularity standpoint, in the beginning of chapter 6, His star, we would say, is what? It's ascending. By the time we leave chapter 6, as far as the public is, His star has descended. Okay, so, but right now, these crowds are significantly seeking to be with Him. But it says that in verse 3, then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. So your first Roman numeral here is planned rest. Jesus and His disciples plan to find a secluded place. Why? Well, it tells us in Matthew 14:13 that when Jesus heard about John the Baptist, Jesus heard about, what happened to John? He was beheaded. And it said, now when Jesus heard about John, He withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by Himself. And when the people heard this, they followed Him by foot. So one of the reasons Jesus drew away was because He heard the news from John. And I'm sure there was some grieving, some disappointment, just missing John, knowing what happened there. But that's not the only reason. Mark 6 says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to Him all that they had done and taught. See, Jesus earlier had sent His disciples out for their own travels and missionary endeavors. And they were coming back and reporting to Him, and He said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. So this was planned rest. They were going to take this boat, and they were going to get away from the crowd. It said, for there were many people coming and going. They did not even have time to eat. That's how busy the disciples had been. They went away to a boat to a secluded place by themselves. So they went, because of John's death, and to rest from the travel of their missionary work. And Jesus and His disciples went by boat to the secluded spot near Bethsaida. Why by boat? It's a little harder to follow, right? I mean, if you can get a boat, maybe you can get away. didn't work exactly that way, but that's why they went on a boat, was to be able to get to this secluded place for rest. And verse 4 says, now the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was near. That's kind of how we know the time frame this occurred. Because we talked about when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, thank you. We have Bethsaida today. When he healed that man, it was about the time of the Feast of Tabernacles or the earlier Passover. So it would have been 6 months to 12 months till the next Passover. Now, how long is it before Christ is going to, because Christ was crucified at Passover, right? How long from now, where we are in this book, is he going to be crucified? 1 year. You know, it'll be 1 year. So just kind of give you a timeline here. So it says, therefore, verse 5, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes, seeing a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, we'll stop there, because Jesus drew a large crowd because people saw what? The miraculous signs that he was doing. And when they saw them, they recognized him. Mark 6 says this, the people saw them going, and many recognized him and ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of him. So much for the boat. Didn't help. I mean, these people just piled in. They wanted to see Jesus. How large was the crowd? Well, later on in verse 10, we'll see it's 5,000 men. But it also tells us that in Matthew 14:21 that there were, besides the 5,000 men, there were women and children. We always call this the feeding of the 5,000, but that's not accurate because that doesn't include the women and the children. We probably should be talking more about the feeding of the 12 to 15,000. This was a big crowd. So we're going to see now how the purpose of what the events that are going to take place around this feeding of the 5,000 are. The next Roman numeral on your sheet is a planned test. See, we're going to see in 5a, it says, therefore Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a large crowd. We're going to see Jesus, he feels compassion for this crowd. Now, they planned some rest. That's not happening because of the crowd, right? So it says in Mark 6:34, it says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. And it says, he felt compassion for them. You know, it would have been easy to feel something else. What else could you have felt? Frustration? Yeah, it's time to get away. But no, he felt compassion for them because they were like what? Mark 6:34 says, they were like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus, in chapter 10, is going to tell us he's what? He's the great shepherd. And what's he going to do? Well, Luke 9:11 says this. Now, I'm giving you the parallel accounts because this account of the feeding of the 5,000 is in all four Gospels. And remember, John was written after the first three, right? So there's an assumed knowledge that you have of the first three Gospels. So I'm working those in as we go through, just in case that assumption isn't right, that we don't remember these things like maybe John's audience would have. Luke 9:11, though, says this, but the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And Jesus welcomed them. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God, and he cured those who had need of healing. So when Jesus felt compassion on them, he expressed it this way. First thing he did is he welcomed the people. What does that mean? Well, he greeted them with hospitality. He received them gladly. And then he taught the people. What did he teach them? It says he taught them about the kingdom of God. And then next week we'll get the bread of life discourse, and we'll get even more information on what he taught in the next discourse. We don't really have a lot of information other than he taught them about the kingdom of God. And then he healed the people, it says. He healed the people of their afflictions. That's how Jesus expressed his compassion. And but we do see then that Jesus is going to be warned by his disciples of the immediate needs of the people. Because where they had gotten to is what? It was a secluded place. So what kind of conveniences are normally around at a secluded place? None. You know, they didn't have the little car that would pull up and open up and have all the sandwiches. I mean, they had nothing. And his disciples were getting concerned about that. You know, here's 12 to 15,000 people, and there's no food, and it's getting late. Now, think about that for a minute. Did Jesus' disciples really need to warn him? You know? At times, the disciples just didn't get it. And I think about us, and some of the things we do, sometimes we don't get it either, right? Well, the disciples felt the need to warn Jesus that, in Luke 9:12 says this, "Now the day was ending, the 12 came to him, and they said to him, 'Send the crowd away, that they may go in the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for we are in a desolate place.'" Okay, now we're going to pick back up in verse 5. Verse 5 then says, Jesus says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" And verse 6 says, "This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." So Jesus looks at Philip, got all these people coming down, and he says, "Hey, Philip, where are we going to go buy bread?" Now, this is, says that Jesus said this to test him. So Jesus tests the faith of his disciples by this. Where are they to buy bread? Well, and again, Jesus wasn't really asking for help here. Just so we all know that, but Jesus isn't saying, "Hey, Philip, I need your help. Can you, since you've already warned me that this crowd's here, can you help me kind of find a place where the nearest convenience store is?" That's not what he's doing here. He's testing him. And what was this an opportunity for Philip to do? I mean, had Philip been with Jesus up to this point? What had Jesus done that might give him some indication of what he was capable of? Water and wine. What might have Philip done here when Jesus said, "Hey, we need to go buy some bread"? What is it an opportunity to do? Let's see, it's an opportunity to witness. Witness of who God is. Witness of the deity of who God is. And that shows your faith. See, when you understand what God can provide, and when you look to Him for His provision, you become His witness. You show faith. What if you don't? What if you look like Philip did and went, what does Philip say here, verse 7? Oh, he lives. Philip answered and said, 200 denarii, by the way, 200 denarii is equal to 200 single day's wages. That would be about $16,000. He said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to just receive a little bit. I mean, Philip, he's an accountant, man. He looks around and he goes, wow, there's a lot of people here. I don't think $16,000 would cover all that we need to cover here. Just for people to get a little bit. Philip isn't the only one here. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's Peter, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." Well, that's a good response. Maybe Andrew's saying, "Hey, Jesus, here's 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Maybe you can do it for these." Is that what Andrew's saying? No. Why? How do we know that? Yeah, but what is it? What can we do with so little? I mean, the disciples, did they pass the test or did they fail the test? No, they fail the test. They fail the test. Did you think that surprised Jesus? And what is Jesus doing in his disciples? He's building into them. He's investing into them that they might grow to be men that truly have a faith that's not able to be rocked, that it understands the character of Jesus Christ and of their Lord and of their Savior. It's here for that same reason for us, that we might understand Christ. I hope we don't just pass through these miracles and they're like, "Yeah, we've heard all that." But that they would really impact you as to who Jesus Christ is and what He's capable of in your life and the lives of others. Because, look, the disciples, they didn't get it. They failed the test. And, even finding that bread, the loaves, that wasn't something Andrew did. Listen, Mark 6:37 says this. But Jesus answered them and said, when they said, "Look, you got to send these people away." Jesus answered and said, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." Oh, that's why Andrew went and looked. I thought maybe he was doing something on his own. No, he wasn't. Jesus told him, "Go look." And they found out and they came back and they said, 5 loaves, 2 fish. What can we do with so little? That's not any help. So they failed the test. Do you think God ever tests us? You know, there's examples in the Bible where it said God tested Abraham. How did God test Abraham? Yeah, with his son Isaac. Now, did Abraham pass or fail the test? Yeah, see, Abraham passed the test, and as a result, he's listed in Hebrews in that hall of faith, right? Here's what it says about Abraham in Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." I mean, Abraham had that promise. It was in Isaac that his descendants. But you know what? Abraham considered that God is able to raise up people from the dead, for which he also received him back as a type. That's the opportunity that the disciples missed that Abraham didn't. And it is the way that we have, you know, to respond to the tests we have in our own lives, that Lord might prove us to be faithful. You know, we just, in the Old Testament, we went through Israel. Did Israel ever fail the test? I mean, Israel always failed the test, didn't they? I mean, Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." Yeah, well, Israel didn't always heed those warnings. We don't either. James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. It's a good thing that our faith is tested. Well, so now we're going to see the miracle itself, because we see then that the disciples were being tested. They needed a little help. They needed to grow in their faith, and Jesus is going to help them do that now, because He's going to demonstrate once again His deity through the sign that He's going to do. Look with me then in verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and the men sat down, in the number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, He distributed those who were seated, likewise also fish, as much as they wanted. Pretty simple description of this miracle, right? So, you know, we see Jesus organize the people into groups for the miracle meal. He got them into groups of 50 to 100. Then Jesus prayed before the meal. It's always, you know, His example. He prays to the Father, gives thanks, He blessed the food, and then He began distributing. Jesus created the food and gave it to the people to distribute. So the people ate as much as they wanted. That's a lot of food. You eat as much as you want. You know, as I was in high school, I never did seem to get to ever eat as much as I wanted. But there was a mom of one of the other guys on the team, and once a week she'd take some of us to a place called Perry Boy's Buffet. And I'm telling you, it's the greatest place I ever saw. There was no limit. You could eat till you were satisfied. And we did. We spent a long time there. She would leave and do her shopping and come back an hour and a half later, and we'd still be eating. But, you know, you think about that, though. This is what it says. They ate as much as they wanted. Jesus, his provision was sufficient. And it wasn't just that they got to eat as much as they wanted. What else? There was leftovers. Now, Perry Boys, they wouldn't let you take anything out, you know, because they knew you lost enough money on you while you were there. But it says here, look at verse 12. It says, "When they were filled, He said to His disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost.' So they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves that were left over from those who had eaten." So, not only was there enough to fill these people to the point where they were satisfied, the people were able to have their complete fill. Now, that's not a miracle that we've seen up to this point, that's so public in nature, and so many participate. And how many really knew about the miracle of changing the water to wine? See, that was mainly for His disciples, because it said His disciples believed. But this now, this is encompassing this large crowd. And now people, they're connected with Jesus now. They see what He can do. Matter of fact, what does this remind you of? What was there ever another point in time where Israel had been fed like this? Yeah, manna. You know, I think the manna was probably a picture of this event. foreshadowing of what Jesus would do here. How long did the manna go on for? Yeah, for 40 years. So now, what do you think these people are thinking? You know, they're with Jesus. They've just now experienced this massive amount of food. And they weren't trying to explain it. I mean, there was nobody saying, well, you know, they must have had this carted in long before it was in a cave over here. You know, or, you know, even today there's some explanation. Well, you know, the disciples had some food and they shared it. They got everybody else to share their food with one another. That's not how the crowd saw this. I mean, the crowd saw this as a miracle. And they recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Look at, it says in verse 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come in the world. So your last Roman numeral here is a planned revolt. Because you know, what are the people going to want of Jesus now? He's fed them. He's made this provision for them. What do you think they'd want of Jesus? What had the Pharisees taught about the Messiah? What was he going to do? Freedom. He was going to be able to bring them into a state of perpetual needlessness in their mind. That they were going to be freed from any oppression and free from any need. That's what the Messiah would come. So the crowd recognized the miracle that Jesus accomplished. The crowd recognized Jesus as the Messiah they were waiting for. But was that the Messiah of the Scriptures? No, that was the Messiah that the Pharisees were teaching them about. That's really not in the Scriptures. Again, we've got to know Jesus as He revealed Himself to us. Not as we want Him to be, not as who we make Him out to be, but as He's revealed Himself to us. That's why we look at Scripture to understand what it is that Jesus has done and what we're to take from this. Verse 15 says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force and to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. See, was it Jesus' purpose that the people would rally around Him, that He needed them to make Him king? No, because His kingdom was not of what? Of this world. It's not of this realm. It was spiritual. The crowd decided to use Jesus to overthrow the Roman oppressors. You know how hard it was for Jesus to thwart that revolt? All He did was dismiss the crowd. And He withdrew. You know, Matthew 14:22 says, immediately He made the disciples get into a boat and go ahead of Him to the other side. So He dismissed His disciples. He said, get in the boat, y'all take off, I'll catch up later. And then it says, He sent the crowds away. And after He sent the crowds away, where did He go? He went where He often goes, to pray. He went to pray alone. It was evening and He was there alone, He went to pray. Now let me ask you something. What was the spiritual condition of the people who received the meal? They're still looking for an answer? Still lost? Yeah. I mean, what then was accomplished with this meal? When people receive the meal and they didn't get it. Well, it's just like most people. You know, most people want to know what Jesus can do for them. You know, when you're talking to people about Jesus Christ, lost people don't really want to know about their sin, do they? What do they want to know about? What can Jesus do for me? And you know what? If it's not something they need, do they want Jesus? No, they have no need for Jesus. I've heard people, after I've shared the gospel with them, they look at me and they go, you know, I can understand why you need Jesus. He's probably a really good crutch for you. Seriously. You know? And I said, you're right. It's a crutch my whole eternity is dependent upon. And yours too. But it's just that people don't grasp the spiritual aspect of Jesus Christ unless what? Unless Jesus is the one to bring them in the fold. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 10. you know, until people are convicted of their sin. And how does anybody get convicted of their sin? How did you get convicted of your sin? Did you do that to yourself? One day you said, you know, I just really don't like my sin anymore. You know, it might have felt that way, but really, truly what happened was the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin. And apart from that occurring, you wouldn't have never understood you needed a Savior. See? And that's what's happened to these people with this meal. They're not convicted of their sin. They're not acknowledging the need for a Savior. They've seen a miracle worker, and they want Him to be their king. They want His provision for them, but they don't want the demands that He would make on His life. Jesus does say, when we get to chapter 14, that He will love those that are His children. 14:27 says He'll give His peace to them. John 15, we'll get to, says, your joy may be made full, that Jesus gives joy, love, peace, joy. And then 2 Corinthians 1 says, just as the sufferings of Christ are as an abundance, so also as His comfort is abundant for His children. So, you know, those things come with the relationship with Christ, but that's not what brings us to Christ. See, Jesus began His ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach. And what did He begin with? Saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Philippians 2:8 says, there will be a time that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God. I mean, that time will come, but it won't be for some. It won't be as a result of a conviction of their sin and repentance. It will be a result of judgment. Romans 10:9, though, says, if you confess in your mouth Jesus is what? As Lord, and you believe in your heart that God what? Raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how Jesus came. That's how Jesus came to be received as Lord, as one who was raised from the dead because of the sacrifice He made for our sin. And as a result, He does have demands upon our life. What it says in John 14:21, it says, He who has My commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father. And I will love him and what? And disclose Myself to him. So Jesus' followers will have a connection with Him. So we leave now the feeding of the 5,000, and we go to His next miracle, His next sign, because it follows right behind. So now we have Jesus, He's left the group, sent the crowd away. He's up praying alone. Where's His disciples? Oh, He sent them out on this lake I was telling you about that has this potential to have these storms come up. And that's what happens. You know, this lake gets a massive storm, and as a result, the disciples get stuck in it. Let's look at what happens to them. This is the second sign that we've talked about. Verse 16 says, now when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to become stirred up with a strong wind and was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, now, let's stop here and think about this for a minute. Most of Jesus' disciples, their former career was what? Fishermen. Now, as fishermen, do you ever think they spent time in a boat on the water? Yes. Now, you know, when I grew up, my dad took us fishing, and there were 5 kids, and we never got in a boat. We always stood at the side and cast. Every now and then we might get hung up. I don't know how many fish we got. It's much better to fish from a boat. And that's what these men do. They were used to this. So when they got caught in a storm, do you think they knew what to do? Yeah, they did. But you know what? It wasn't working. So what kind of storm was this? This was an unusual storm. This was a big storm. This was a dangerous storm that the disciples were caught in. Matter of fact, Matthew 14:24 says, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, you're beginning to get the picture. Okay, so I'm telling you, this is a lake. How far across did they need to go? About 5 miles. Okay, and you're rowing a boat. That's a while. If you've ever rowed a boat, that's gonna take you a while. But if you're going to row into a dead wind, a dead headwind right into you, and if you're going to row into these waves that are swelling around you, I don't know if you've ever been on the water like that, but that's scary. because you can go over quickly. And so these guys have said they've gone about 3 or 4 miles. So if they've gone about 3 miles and they're in this lake, where are they? About in the middle. Not a good place to be when you're, you know, you still got to get somewhere. And okay, so how long have they been rowing like this? It says in Matthew 14:25, and in the fourth watch of the night. When's the fourth watch of the night? Well, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. When did they leave? Well, remember they left when Jesus sent them away? It was dusk. It's probably 7 or 8. Maybe 9. How many hours had they been rowing? Yeah, we're talking 5 or 6 hours. Maybe more than that. So, how much progress are they really making? Not much. I mean, again, I've been in a canoe like this where I'm rowing and, you know, we're going nowhere. The people on the land are just kind of waving at us because we're stationary. We just can't make any headway in the current when we're going against the stream. Well, that's what this was like. These guys were going nowhere and they were rowing their brains out. They had to be what? They had to be exhausted at this point. And you know, they were exhausted. And look, I don't care if they've been fishermen all their lives. They're scared because of the type of storm they're in. They know better. They're stuck in the middle, and they're not going anywhere. So the sea began to be stirred, it says in verse 18, and became a strong wind was blowing. Then when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw what? They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. You know, what kind of impact would that have? You know, I don't know if you guys kept up with the Olympics this last year, but there was a particular guy that was over the charts. I mean, this guy was, there's never been a guy like this. His name's Usain Bolt, right? Said on Thursday evening, the Jamaican sprinter Usain Bolt won the 200 meters in 19.32 seconds. This makes him the only man with 2 Olympic titles in that event, as well as the only man to hold both the 100 meter and the 200 meter gold in consecutive Olympics. And if you saw this guy run, I mean, this guy was he was on a different plane. And it said Forbes Sport Money says that currently Mr. Bolt earns about $20 million annually. I didn't realize running that fast made that much money, but it does. It says, and this is now the journalist saying this. So if you see Mr. Bolt literally running on top of the Thames River during the closing ceremony Sunday night, don't adjust your TV sets. You know, if Bolt would have run on top of the Thames River, we would have adjusted our TV sets. You know, we might have thought he was God, because who else had done that before? Only Jesus Christ. And that's where this comes from. You know, only God can walk on water. And, you know, that's again, these signs are done so that we might believe. This isn't something that, well, you know, this is an analogy or a metaphor. Jesus walked on the water. No, Jesus walked on the water. You know, I've had guys where I share the gospel with me, and they look at me and they go, you know, do you really believe the book of Genesis? Do you really think that could have happened? Those miraculous things in that book, do you think they could have happened? And I said, well, absolutely they happened. I said, wait a minute. Are you telling me you can't believe the things that happened in Genesis, but you're going to believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead? Are you going to believe that he walked on the water? Are you going to believe that he fed 5,000 people? God is capable of miracles, and that's how we know him. That's how that he demonstrated who he was. He walked on the water, and the disciples recognized that. So, you know, at this point, what are his disciples learning? When they're out there rowing in the middle of the water, what were they learning then? Were they really in danger? Really and truly, were they in danger? No, they were not in danger. Jesus Christ wasn't in the boat with them, but you know what? Jesus Christ was with them. Right? Let me ask you, do we ever have high-stress situations like the disciples were in? Do we ever have times where we feel like Jesus isn't in the boat with us? Do we ever respond like these guys do? I mean, they're rowing so hard, they're so exhausted, because they're doing it all how? Themselves and their own strength. You think Jesus, now we know he was testing them when he fed the 5,000. Do you think there's something going on here right now? You think they're learning something now that Jesus, again, is investing himself into them that they might know who he is? and understand what he's capable of? Yeah, I think so. 1 Peter talks about we do things serving by the strength which God supplies. Philippians 4 says we're to be anxious for what? We're to be anxious for nothing. Now, that's kind of hard when you're in a boat and the water and the waves are crashing. But you know you can do it. I was once in a plane with some men, and there were three of us as a private plane. And, you know, the pilot of that plane yells to a guy that's in the back who's also a pilot, "You need to get up here right now." And you could hear the plane engines had stopped. We were coasting. Planes don't coast very long or very well. But we were just coasting. Well, you know, the guy next to me, I thought he was going to lose it. Seriously, he came unglued. But you know, as a believer, we can be in these situations and trust, look, the Lord's will is going to be done here. And you know, there were some guys the day of 911 in a plane that didn't come back. Not a guarantee there. But you know, we can witness for God whatever situation we're in because we trust His provision. In this point in time, Jesus is going to save these men on this boat trip. He may save you on your plane trip. He may not. Where's your future? With Him in eternity. So we don't be anxious for nothing. Why? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So how's His disciples going to respond? Well, again, Jesus is going to reveal Himself in another way to us. He reveals His deity by walking on the water. The disciples are terrified. That's, you know, another thing of these miracles. They say, well, maybe one guy, they were so tired, one of these guys saw Jesus. Thought he saw Jesus walking on the water. Really, Jesus was swimming, or you know, Jesus got there some other way. Maybe, you know, maybe there's something else that were happening because they were tired. The one guy probably saw it. No, it doesn't say that in Mark. It says, Mark 6:50 says, "For they all saw him." It wasn't one guy in the boat saw him. 12 guys saw him. They all saw him, and they were terrified. But what does Jesus do? They're terrified. What does he do? Jesus comforts his disciples by speaking to them, and they receive him. I mean, that's our Savior. That's our Lord. That's what he does. You know, we may be terrified, but Jesus in verse 20 says, "But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.'" So they were willing to receive him into the boat. So, when we're in these stressful situations, what do we need to do? We need to get away. We need to get to a point where we can hear Jesus' voice. We need to get into His Word where He speaks to us. We need to listen to Him. And you know what He's saying to you? He's saying, "It is I. Do not be afraid." He says, "I'm with you even to what? Even to the ends of the earth." There needs to be no fear. It's interesting. This is the response of disciples, you know, where they receive him into the boat. I mean, how did they recognize Jesus? I mean, they saw him, but it was that wasn't really what helped them know him for sure. It was his voice. See, real disciples, true disciples, it says in John 10, when they hear the shepherd's voice, the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And for those that are believers, we listen for Christ. We listen to follow Him. He is our shepherd. He is our true shepherd. And that's, the disciples saw that. They brought Him into the boat, it says. And then Matthew 14:28 says this. Peter said to Him, "Lord, if it's You, command me to come to You on the water." See, this is part of this miracle. John doesn't describe it, but Matthew does. I love Peter. Don't you love Peter? I wish I could say I would have the courage of Peter. You know, one minute they're terrified of the water and of this guy walking on the water and all these things they see, and the next minute Jesus says, "I do not be afraid." And what does Peter say? "Lord, I want to be with You now. Right now. Let me walk on the water." You know, later on in his life, he's going to jump off a boat and swim to shore. I mean, he's just so responsive. Right now. You know? Oh, I wish that's the way we are. But, you know, it's not always, he doesn't always get to do things perfectly, you know? Here he does. He says, "Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water." Amazing. That's the second miracle, by the way. It wasn't just Jesus walking on the water. He had Peter walking on the water, too. But what happened to Peter? Yeah, you know, Peter wasn't Jesus. You know, he's walked on the water, he came toward Jesus, but seeing the wind, he became frightened again and began to sink. Now what does he do? When he begins to sink, what does Peter do now? Lord, save me. Maybe that'd have been a good idea back in the boat, right? When they're rowing. And of course Jesus does, you know. Jesus saves him. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" You know, ever felt that way? When you get through a trial or a difficulty and, you know, you didn't really trust the Lord all the way through it, but you did part of the way, but he brought you through anyway. And after it you think, "Man, me of little faith." Well, even harder when Jesus is the one looking at you and saying, "You have little faith." Yeah. Yeah. He let him out there for a while. Yeah. All right. And it's not accidental, by the way. It wasn't just because Jesus wasn't paying attention. He was on this mountain praying. He couldn't see his disciples. He allowed that to occur, right? Yeah. Good, David. I appreciate that. So, what happens here? When Jesus brings him into the table, "You have little faith, why did you doubt?" When he got into the boat, now the wind has stopped. See, that's the third miracle here. It's not just one, this is three. I mean, first Jesus walked on the water, then he had Peter walking on the water, and then he stopped the wind. Gone, stopped. Everything stopped. And it said, and they were in the boat, and they worshipped him. They worshipped him. And they're saying, "You are certainly God's Son." See, that's what happens when we ascribe the miracles that truly are what Jesus has revealed to us. That's what it's to cause us to do. To do what? To worship Him. That's why we worship Jesus Christ. So Jesus exhorts His disciples to trust Him, and they respond in worship of Him. What brings the disciples to worship God? Let me ask you this. What brings you to worship God? Go ahead. I mean, speak up. He saved you. That's part of what happened with these disciples, too. He cared for them. He saved them. What else? Oh, they're letting class out. I need to know. What brings you to worship? Seeing what? Seeing who God is in the Scriptures. Yeah, Neil. Because you love Him. Because He loved you first. Remember these things. Remember His power that He showed to all of us through these supernatural miracles where He's sovereign over all creation. Remember His sacrifice for our sin. Remember His love and His desire for a relationship with you. May that bring you to worship Him during this season. Let's pray. Father, we do. We're so thankful for Your Word. Lord, what a joy it is to open Your Word. What a joy it is to learn how You've revealed Yourself to us. And as a result, Lord, we know You as one who is able to feed 5,000, 15,000 with just five loaves and bread and two fish. Because, Lord, You are sovereign over all creation. Lord, we are thankful that we know You as the Lord who walks on water, that we might understand the power that You have to be able to care and to comfort for us. Lord, certainly You know all of our situations, and You are able, Lord, to help us. But Father, as a result of this, we pray that we desire to obey You in all that we do, that we know we have Your commandments. Lord, we want to keep them in such a way to please You, the One who loves us so much, Lord, that You might know our love as well. We pray during this season that might be evident to all, the love that we have for our Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.